Well, I do want to thank the elders, Heritage Baptist Church, for allowing me to preach to you this morning. I do look around here, and I do see two of our elders missing. I see Pastor Larry missing. I see Pastor Steve missing. They're actually in El Paso this morning. You might think that I am preaching here this morning because they are out of town, but you know, it could be the reverse. It could be that they are out of town because I am preaching this morning. So you can take that up with them at a future point in time. But this morning we are going to be commencing a short series on the book of Jonah. So if you have your Bibles, please keep them open to the book of Jonah. My plan is to cover, believe it or not, an entire chapter a week, with the exception of this week, where I'm just going to give us an introduction to the book. Now, it might be that due to some scheduling issues, we may not get to the last two sermons in the series, the last two chapters of Jonah, till sometime in the summer, but we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. By the way, in your bulletin, you may find a short sermon outline. If you find that of help, then by all means use it. If you find it to be a distraction, then by all means ignore it. Now, the book of Jonah is often trivialized in our culture today. Where I come from, it's a ride at Disneyland in Anaheim, California. It also inspires a scene in the Pixar movie Finding Nemo. In fact, it is the basis for an entire full-length feature production by VeggieTales in the theaters, replete with talking cucumber and talking tomato. At best, the book of Jonah seems to be a children's story that we manage to cover in children's Sunday school, and then we leave it behind, never to be touched upon again in our Christian lives. We rarely reflect upon it as adults. Now, it doesn't help when someone as esteemed as Matthew Henry says, in a part of the quote that is not on the front of your bulletin, Matthew Henry calls the book of Jonah a pleasing story for babes in Christ. And you almost have a sort of precious moment there when you think about a pleasing story for babes in Christ. In fact, one of the most well-known Bible teachers of our own day, if I were to give you his name, many of you sitting here, I'm sure, would recognize him. He actually resides here in Texas. He outlines the book like this. He's outlining it for adults. Chapter 1, God loves you and has a whale of a plan for your life. Chapter 2, spiritual breathing, in whale and ex whale. Chapter 3, the world's greatest evangelistic rally given by the world's worst evangelist. And then chapter 4, God blesses Jonah out of his gourd. Well, that might not be the most helpful outline. It's a little bit amusing. But why have I chosen to preach to you the book of Jonah this morning and the coming weeks? Well, I think the book of Jonah is very deeply important for the modern day church to hear. In fact, to come right to the point, I think the book of Jonah is deeply important for our church to hear in particular. I think Jonah is calculated to challenge us as a body of believers here today in at least two fundamental ways. First off, I think the book of Jonah is calculated to challenge us in our doctrine. It's calculated to challenge us in our understanding of God, our understanding of his world, our understanding of how the two things relate to each other. Now, there are many themes, in fact, a multitude of themes that are intertwined throughout the book of Jonah. But there are two themes in particular that are very prominent. On the one hand, you have evangelism, and on the other hand, you have the sovereignty of God. Now, it sounds fairly strange to put those two things together, at least to many in our day and age. Evangelism and the sovereignty of God? Shouldn't it be evangelism or the sovereignty of God? And many in our contemporary church like to pit these two things against each other. They like to play them off against each other. They like to emphasize one rather than the other. In fact, I'm sure we could divide much of the contemporary evangelical church today into at least two camps. On the one hand, there are going to be those who are very zealous for evangelism, and rightly so. They're going to be sold out to winning the lost to the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so. But many people in this camp who rightly emphasize evangelism, they look upon the doctrine of God's sovereignty with great suspicion, as if it were somehow a barrier to evangelism. Sometimes they ask questions like this. Well, if what you're saying is true about the nature of God upon his throne, if God really predestines everything, if God is ultimately in control, if the outcome of human history is ultimately up to him, then is it not in a very real sense, a very literal sense, the unbeliever is damned if we do and damned if we don't? The unbeliever is going to perish if we evangelize. The unbeliever is going to perish if we don't evangelize. And if that's the case, how can what I do to reach out to the lost really make a difference at all? Now, of course, I think, and hopefully most of you here today, this morning, know that that is a deeply misguided piece of reasoning. At the very least, it overlooks the fact that our God is a God of means, not just a God of ends. Our God ordinarily uses means to bring about his chosen ends. Nevertheless, those who think like this, they are ready to ditch. They are ready to reject a strong view of God's sovereignty out of an entirely pious motive to make our human evangelistic efforts more relevant. So there is that camp in the contemporary evangelical church. But there's a second camp. On the other hand, and perhaps this strikes a bit more closely to home, on the other hand, there are those who emphasize the sovereignty of God, and rightly so. There's going to be those who find five-pointed tulips wherever they look, under every rock. And don't get me mistaken, I think I find myself in this camp. I think we at Heritage Baptist Church would hope that you are in this camp as well. Indeed, there are tulips on my tie. It's the official Reformed tie this morning. But of course, those who find themselves emphasizing the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and rightly so, they can unfortunately find themselves from time to time, at least be tempted from time to time, of being fearful and perhaps even suspicious of getting involved in any real earthly, roll up your sleeves, get your hands dirty kinds of evangelistic efforts, because there's a sneaking suspicion, a sneaking fear that somehow they won't be adorning the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Somehow this will be in tension with God's sovereignty. They will be compromising their doctrine. Now, of course, I think it's certainly not inevitable that a robust conviction of God being upon his throne will necessarily dampen our enthusiasm for evangelism. In fact, I think the opposite is the case. I think if we have an exalted view of God in the heavens, even the highest heavens, that ought to be stirring us up to be very useful servants in the hands of such an active God, in the hands of such a provident God. But it cannot be denied that it is a continual temptation for many, perhaps for many of us here today, to allow our supreme confidence in God to lull us into slumber, to lull us into apathy when it comes to reaching out to the lost. Well, the book of Jonah, just to return to the present subject before us, the book of Jonah will not allow us to accept either one of these imbalanced perspectives. Throughout the book of Jonah, we see both of these themes, sovereignty and evangelism, and we see them side by side, chapter after chapter, with no apparent tension between them. In the book of Jonah, God is sovereign over the evangelism and over the conversion of human society at every level. God's going to be sovereign over the evangelism of nations. As we see in chapter 3, an entire city, Nineveh, capital of the Assyrian Empire, repent of its wickedness. But God is not only sovereign in this respect over entire nations, he's sovereign over smaller groups of people as well. And so we see, and we will see in chapter 1, a group of pagan sailors turning away from their false religion, and they are turning to the one true God. And God is not only sovereign over nations, he's not only sovereign over small groups of people, he is sovereign in this respect in the lives of individuals. And so we see in Jonah chapter 4, God rebuking, God chastising his wayward prophet because of his rebellion against God's evangelistic purpose. In fact, I think the contemporary Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson said it very well in his little commentary on the book of Jonah. His commentary is called Man Overboard, which I think is a great title for a commentary on the book of Jonah. But Ferguson puts it like this. He says, and I quote, "In the book of Jonah, God's sovereignty and our evangelism are married in beautiful harmony. Few sections of Scripture," he's talking about the book of Jonah now, "few sections of Scripture emphasize so clearly that God is sovereign in all evangelism and he is evangelistic in the exercise of his sovereignty." What a great way to put it. God is evangelistic in the exercise of his sovereignty. God's not just on his throne doing nothing. God is on the move. He's expanding his kingdom in the lives and hearts of men and women and children. He's seeking actively for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. This is the biblical portrait of God. This is the portrait of God in the book of Jonah. And surely God has married together in beautiful harmony his sovereignty and our evangelism. And to paraphrase our Lord Jesus Christ, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So the book of Jonah, I think, is calculated to deeply challenge us in this area of doctrinal balance, of avoiding a false antithesis, a false compartmentalization, a false separation of these two grand themes of Scripture in our mind, an antithesis that affects so many people in our own day and age, one way or another. So one reason why I've chosen to preach to you the book of Jonah in the coming weeks, Lord willing, is because I think it's calculated to challenge us in our doctrine and our understanding of God, our understanding of his world, our understanding of how God relates to his world. But secondly, I think that the book of Jonah is deeply important for us as a body of believers today because I think it is calculated to challenge us in our practice. I think that it's calculated to challenge us in terms of our own spiritual hypocrisy as it often arises and sneaks in the context of our relationship with God. Now, if you're familiar with the broad outlines of the story, you know that there is great spiritual hypocrisy in the life of Jonah. This is a prophet of God who, in chapter 1, runs away from the call of God on his life. And by the time we get to chapter 4, he is seemingly more caring about a stupid plant, a gourd, than he is about the fate of an entire city. And so we tend to like to kick Jonah around like a soccer ball. We look at him at a distance. We see him as someone who is alienated from us because he is so complete in his spiritual hypocrisy. We might laugh at him. We might criticize him. We might poke fun at him. And that's because his example to us is just so blatantly hypocritical. But I submit that we should be a bit more merciful to Jonah than the church has tended to be in the past. I mean, I don't mean our church in particular. I mean the evangelical church in general. Yes, Jonah was a hypocrite. And yes, his heart was hard. But Jonah was a man just like us. And we must remember that he too struggled with sin. He too was only sanctified in part. In the book of Jonah, Jonah's spiritual experience is like the waves of the sea. It has its ups and it has its downs, just like our own spiritual experience in our everyday Christian life. Like each one of us, Jonah is going to be a strange mixture of strength and weakness, of victory and defeat, of confidence and despair. What this means, I think, is that we can learn an awful lot from Jonah about what it means to live the Christian life. So we can sympathize with his tragic struggles in chapter 1. We can be moved by his faithful prayer in chapter 2. We can be excited by his successful ministry in chapter 3. We can be encouraged by how God gently rebukes his complaining spirit in chapter 4. In other words, Jonah is a man that we can relate to. And his inward struggle with spiritual hypocrisy, I think, can challenge us deeply in our Christian lives. And I think this is as it ought to be. It ought to be the case that we can be challenged to live the Christian life more obediently. It ought to be the case that we can be encouraged to trust the God of all grace more completely, more faithfully. Because we study the spiritual life, the spiritual challenges, the spiritual struggles of Old Testament saints. That's what they're there for in the providence of God. They are there in Scripture, in Old Testament Scripture, in part for us today. When the Apostle Paul wanted to encourage the Christians in Rome to have more hope and more encouragement in their daily lives, he sent them straight to the Old Testament. We already know this because this is part of the congregational reading that we had this morning. As Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." According to the Apostle Paul, the Old Testament and all the stories of the Old Testament were written, at least in part, for our instruction, the instruction of the church. We upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And so it's going to be my earnest prayer that studying the book of Jonah will challenge us, studying Jonah's spiritual hypocrisy, studying God's solution for it. And it will challenge us not just in our doctrine, but it's also going to challenge us in our practice. It's going to challenge us in how we live our lives. All right, then. Hopefully I've given you at least a modicum of motivation, a little inkling of motivation for why we ought to be interested in studying this book. And hopefully those twin goals will be realized in the coming weeks by the grace of God. But let's just jump right into the book then. What I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is I want us to look just at the first three verses of chapter 1. The reason why I want to camp out here for a moment is that there are two fundamental events that occur right at the outset of the book of Jonah. And these two fundamental events are the catalyst for everything else that happens in the book. If these two initial events don't occur, if Jonah is not called to be a prophet of God, if Jonah does not rebel against God's call, then there's simply no reason for the rest of the book existing. So I think it's crucial that we gain at least some appreciation of these two events, Jonah's call in verses 1 and 2, and then Jonah's rebellion in verse 3. So let's look at Jonah's call. Here's what the scripture says. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Notice those words again at the beginning of the text. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. That is a stereotyped phrase throughout the Old Testament. Every time you read in your Old Testament, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, you know that you are reading the account of a prophet who has been called by God. You realize you are reading the account of one of those select few, those choice few men in the Old Testament who received direct revelation from God and then preached that revelation to their own countrymen and in some cases to others in the world. And so Jonah is clearly here by the Old Testament style of the text. He's here set forth as a prophet of God, one to whom the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, came. And if you know your Bibles, you know that Jonah is contained in the minor prophets of our Old Testament. He's one of the last 12 books of our Old Testament. Now, the minor prophets are not the minor prophets because they are minor in importance. They are maximal. They are major in their importance. But they're called minor prophets because their length is rather minor. Right? Their length is minor compared to the big five. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Compared to those books, these minor prophets are minor. But even within these last 12 books of our Old Testament, the prophet Jonah is unique. The reason why the prophet Jonah is unique is because unlike every other prophetical book in Scripture, what consumes the book is not the prophecy of the prophet per se, as much as his life. And I think Matthew Henry brings this out once again on the quote that's on the front of your bulletin. Jonah differs from the other minor prophets in that his book is not so much a prophecy, but it's a biography of the prophet. It is a narrative of the prophet himself. It's the life of Jonah which is central to the book, not his prophecy. His prophecy, you can find it in chapter 4, verse 3. His prophecy is merely five words in the Hebrew. 40 more days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But the rest of the book is taken up with this prophet and how he responds to his call. The rest of the book is taken up with his life, and so we're going to be looking at his life then in the coming weeks. So first and foremost, in Jonah's call, Jonah was a prophet of God. But secondly, Jonah was a prophet who ministered primarily during the majority of his lifetime, not in Nineveh, but he ministered in Israel. Now, that's easy to miss because the book starts off with a bang right there mentioning Nineveh. In fact, there's hardly a mention of Israel in the entirety of the book. And yet I can tell you this morning that Jonah was from the northern kingdom of Israel. Jonah primarily ministered in Israel. In fact, Jonah successfully predicted, this is one of his prophecies, he predicted the restoration of the original borders of Israel in his day. So Jonah ministered in about the 8th century B.C., and he gave a prophet about the borders of Israel. The borders of Israel had extended to a great length under the earlier glory days, the days of King Solomon, but due to various concessions to their enemies, the borders had shrunk. And then God raises up Jonah, and Jonah proclaims those borders are going to be restored. And sure enough, because Jonah was a true prophet, his prophecy came to pass. And it came to pass in 785 B.C. It came to pass during the time of Jeroboam II. It came to pass because of the actions and deeds of Jeroboam II. Now, how do I know all this? I don't know all this by consulting my Ouija board. I know all this because of the only other verse in the entire Old Testament that makes any reference whatsoever to Jonah. And once again, we have already looked at this verse. It's in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. Let me just read that verse to you once again. 2 Kings 14, verse 25. He, and this is a reference to Jeroboam II, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. Well, there's an awful lot that's packed into that verse. It really provides extraordinarily relevant background to the entire book of Jonah. One thing we learn from this is that Jonah was a prophet from Galilee. The scripture says he was from Gath-Hepher. That's just a small town about 5 miles away from Nazareth. In fact, you can travel there today in modern Israel. I think it's called El Meshed. It's just a little village on top of a rocky hill. In fact, if you go there, I think the locals will try to show you Jonah's tomb. I'm not sure if you should really believe them on that. They may just be trying to make money from you. But there it is. That is Jonah's birthplace and the place where he is from, according to the scriptures. Now, as Pastor Jared has already pointed out when he did the scripture reading, the era within which Jonah ministered, 8th century B.C., it was, on the one hand, an era of great outward affluence. Again, this was the era in which Jonah's prophecy that the borders of Israel would be expanded, that prophecy was fulfilled. But on the other hand, even though there was all this great outward physical affluence and prosperity, there was great inward depravity. And I think that's what Pastor Jarrett pointed out. Great inward depravity. All you have to do is read the prophecies of two of Jonah's contemporaries, Hosea and Amos. And you will see how widespread was the spiritual apostasy in the days of Jonah. If you read their prophecies, you will realize that the worship of the golden calves had been going on for quite a long time in Dan in the north and Bethel in the south. You had Baal worship, which was a regular pagan practice following the pagan fertility gods of the surrounding nations. You had exploitation of the poor going on a regular basis. This is one of the chief things that all the prophets cry out about in that day and age. And you find regular defilement of the Sabbaths, something that makes the worship of God's people a stench in the very nostrils of God. This was the religious life, not the outward physical life, but the religious life of the nation of Israel during Jonah's own generation. In other words, if you take that picture seriously, which is set forth to us by Jonah's contemporaries, I think we ought to come to the conclusion that Jonah's ministry among his own countrymen proved to be an utter failure. Like any prophet of the Lord, I'm sure he was proclaiming God's law, God's standard, calling the people to repentance. But the only record we have of this era is once again a record of great depravity. So Jonah's own ministry, like the ministry of so many of his contemporaries, was a failure, apart from that one predictive prophecy about the borders of Israel. But you see, in Jonah 1, verse 1, God is now calling him from this ministry of failure to a new ministry. God is now calling him to genuinely expand the borders of the kingdom of God. Not in some physical way, the outward borders of Israel, but in a spiritual way, expanding God's kingdom in the hearts and lives, not of the Israelites, but of the Gentiles. So like Jesus, Jonah was a prophet from Galilee, from Gath-Hepher near Nazareth. Like Jesus, Jonah's primary ministry in his earthly life was among the Jews. But also like Jesus, Jonah's earthly message was bound to reach the Gentiles, beyond the confines of Israel. This, I'm sure, supports quite greatly the notion of Jonah as a type of Christ. We'll be going to be looking at that notion in future sermons. Okay, so Jonah, according to verse 1 of chapter 1, is a prophet of God. Second aspect of his call, he is called primarily to minister among Israel. But thirdly, Jonah is a prophet sent to Nineveh. He is sent to the capital of the Assyrian Empire. He's sent to the greatest city in the world, by many people's reckoning, greatest city in the world at that time. So here's what God says to him in verse 2. God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." God calls him to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was a city with outer walls that shot up over 200 feet into the sky. Nineveh was a city with walls so thick you could drive three chariots side by side on top of the city walls. And Jonah was sent to this great pagan city because, this is what the scripture says, their wickedness had arisen before God. Now let's pause for a moment and look at this wickedness. We've seen some of the wickedness of Jonah's own compatriots, but the wickedness of Nineveh was extraordinary. Now, Assyria was a nation of warriors. I don't think just simply in virtue of that they were wicked. It takes more than just being a warrior to be wicked. But like the former Soviet Union, Assyria was more than just a nation. It was an empire. In fact, it was a prison house of nations. Assyria would actually deport conquered peoples to other lands in order simply to destroy their sense of nationalism. And if you were a prisoner of war in the Assyrian army, things were bad for you. You could more often than not find your nose getting cut off, your ears getting cut off. Dare I say it, you could lose your hands. You could lose your feet. In fact, they could kill you and take your skull and make it part of a large mound of human skulls simply to strike terror into the heart of their enemies. In fact, I was talking with my wife this week. There's this very interesting scene in the third Lord of the Rings movie where I think Aragorn is going into some cave, going into a mountain with his buddies so he can enlist the aid of an ancient army. And they're walking in this mountain, and all of a sudden it dawns on them. They're walking upon hundreds and thousands of human bones and skulls. And you can just see in the movie this look of horror that is dawning across their faces as they realize this is what they do to their enemies. Well, again, that's just Tolkien's fictional fantasy, as good as it is. But what we have here in genuine history is real life. Assyria would make mounds of human skulls to inspire terror into their enemies. In other words, Jonah was being called to minister not just any land, but to a genuinely pagan, bloodthirsty land. In fact, at this moment in history, Assyria was just beginning its long series of attacks against the kingdom of Israel. And these attacks would finally culminate in the destruction of Israel in 722 BC. And you can read more. I won't quote the entire text. You can read more about the wickedness of the Assyrians according to inspired scripture if you read the prophecy of Nahum, especially chapter 2. Especially in Nahum 2, verses 11 through 13. But here is how Nahum describes the wickedness of the Ninevites. Nahum says, "Nineveh is like a lion that filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh." That's a horrifying image, especially when you realize he's not talking about the African wilderness or jungle. He is talking about human beings. Nineveh can be described by way of metaphor, by way of a vivid picture, as a lion who filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. So I hope you're beginning to see the implications, then, of Jonah's call to go and minister in Nineveh. Jonah's call was no ordinary call. I mean, his call as a prophet already was extraordinary. But beyond that, his call as a prophet was no ordinary call. He was called to possibly prolong the life of an enemy nation. He was called to possibly prolong the life of a nation that was already in the process of exterminating his own country of Israel. You can already predict why he would run away. It's because he knew something about God's nature. We'll see more of this in chapter 4. He knew that it was in God's nature to spare these wicked people if only they repented. It's sort of like being in the 1990s and being a Bosnian Christian and being called to preach to the Serbians. It's like being a Rwandan peasant and being called to preach to the tribal army while the machetes are still in their hands. I suppose it's like being a Jew and being called to preach to a bunch of suicide bombers. Nineveh, they hate us. They're trying to conquer us. They're trying to swallow us up. Now, we're going to look at Jonah's very clear, very blatant rebellion against that call in just a few minutes. But I just want us to pause. I want us to camp out just on this threefold call of Jonah and just reflect upon our own lives in light of this call. First thing I want to say is this. Remember that in using Jonah, God called a man, not an angel, to perform his prophetic task. In using Jonah, God called a man, not an angel, to the prophetic task. He called a man in all of his frailty, in all of his inconstancy, in all of his unworthiness, in all of his unfaithfulness, in all of his weakness, in all of his proneness to sin. And God has called you, if you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and in repentance. Never forget, and this is the testimony of the text to us this morning, never forget that God uses human beings. He uses individuals. He uses unworthy earthen vessels to communicate his word, to fulfill his gracious purposes towards those who are yet outside of Christ. And though God calls us to many very responsible tasks in life, tasks which may drain us, tasks which may overwhelm us, the rearing of our children, laboring in our places of employment faithfully and trusting God in the midst of that, ministering in the local church, although God may call us to many very responsible tasks in life, God is also a God who knows how we are framed. As the psalmist says in Psalm 103, he knows that we are but dust. He knows we're not super dust. We can just don a cape and fly around. No, we're just dust. We're not anything more than dust. And we're going to see more of this in terms of God's graciousness to Jonah in chapter 4. But just take a moment even now to praise God that he is willing to use you. He's willing to use me in spite of our many weaknesses, in spite of our many failings. God is not finished with Jonah when he fails. This is one of the stellar, central, all-important lessons of the book. God is not finished with Jonah when he fails. In fact, it's not until Jonah fails that he proves to be useful to God. In fact, I'm going to try to argue in a future sermon that it's precisely because Jonah failed that he became useful to God. Now, that is not an excuse for his failure, God forbid. But it is our hope. It is a confession of God's sovereignty over it. And just this one simple point, to see the humanity of Jonah and yet the glory of the divine calling in his life, that ought to be of great comfort to us this morning as we come into the very presence of God and receive his word for our lives this day. So remember that Jonah, in calling Jonah, God was calling a man, not an angel, to his prophetic task. Secondly, remember, and I believe this comes once again right from the scripture itself, remember that there is no such thing as hiding your sin from God. Remember that there is no such thing as hiding your sin from God. Whether that be the sin of a nation, the sin of just an individual city, the sin of an individual, there is no hiding of our sins from God. What does verse 2 say again? Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. Why? For this reason, their wickedness has arisen before me. Literally, it has come up to my very face, my very presence. And this is why God sent Jonah to the Ninevites, because its wickedness had arisen before him. In other words, everything that the Assyrian Empire had been doing for so long, all of her cruelty towards other nations, all of her torturing of her prisoners, all of her innate pride, all of her pagan religion and religious idolatry, every single bit of that was in full view of God from the beginning. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is open and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account, as it says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 13. The scriptures say in the book of Genesis, God sent His messengers to Sodom and Gomorrah because their wickedness had arisen before Him. God sends His messenger here in Jonah 1, verse 2, because Nineveh's wickedness had arisen before Him. And God still sends His messengers to the nations today because their wickedness has arisen before Him. That is the work of missions. The work of missions is confronting the wickedness of the nations, not at the point of a sword, but through the power of the sword of the Spirit. This is how God works. And let's leave Sodom and Gomorrah behind. Let's leave Nineveh behind. God knows your sin. God knows my sin. He knows it today. He knows it this very morning. Are you aware of the fact that God knows your sin? I'm speaking particularly to those of you who may be unbelievers here this morning. Are you aware of the fact that God knows your sin? That it has arisen in His presence and has from the very day of your birth? What are you doing to respond to God's knowledge of your sin? Are you confessing it before God? Are you repenting of it? Are you embracing the only Savior from sin that God has ever offered mankind? Are you entrusting yourself to Him? Are you casting the whole weight of your sinful soul upon Him, trusting Him for forgiveness and grace and reconciliation and redemption? This is God's message to you today as you reflect upon the transparency of Nineveh's sins before God during the entirety of her life upon the earth. So, number one, do you realize that God uses men? He calls men and not angels to His prophetic task. But number two, are you aware of the fact that God is aware of your sin? Thirdly, in terms of Jonah's call, remember that in sending His prophet Jonah to call out against Nineveh's sin, God was being gracious as well as just. God was being gracious as well as just. God sends a prophet to denounce the sins of another country. Now, that sounds pretty grim. Well, that's that Old Testament God of wrath again. He's just going to smush their sins right in their face. Their sins are in God's face. God's going to smush their sins in their face. That's the Old Testament God of wrath. That's all He's on about. 100% justice. But if that's all you get from this text, that God is merely 100% justice, I think you've missed the point of the text, especially in light of the book. And that's because God's sending of Jonah to Nineveh is not simply 100% justice. It's also 100% grace. Now, I don't quite know how the math works out, but I'm quite happy to trust divine math here. But God's sending Jonah to the Ninevites is not merely 100% justice. It's also 100% grace. I mean, after all, did Nineveh deserve to receive an inspired messenger of God? Did Nineveh deserve to hear a message about what was blocking their relationship to God? Isn't it merciful in the final analysis for God to send someone, whether man, woman, or child? Isn't it merciful for God to send someone the news with divine authority that they are sinners? One day a woman came up to Jonathan Edwards. Edwards is, of course, the very famous a pastor and theologian and evangelist of early colonial America. Edwards is most well known for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. One day a woman came up to Jonathan Edwards and said, "Shame on you for teaching little children about the torments of hell. You must be a very sadistic man to do something like that." And Edwards' reply was classic. Edwards replied, "No, ma'am, I beg to differ. I'm not sadistic because I teach them about hell. On the contrary, I would be sadistic if I didn't teach them about hell, because then they would go there, not knowing the greatness of their need of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ." You see the point? Edwards was not being a sadist in telling even children about hell. And God was not being a sadist in denouncing, asking Jonah to cry out against Nineveh for its sins. God was being gracious. He was using the message of His Word to open the eyes, to open the hearts of lost unbelievers, opening up their eyes to the peril of their lost condition so that they would come to Him in faith, so that they would repent, so that they would be converted. And as we read the rest of the book of Jonah, we discover that's exactly what happens in chapter 3. The Ninevites hear the word of the Lord, and Nineveh repents because of the word of the Lord. So take some time this morning simply to praise God, to thank God for the fact that He sent you one day a messenger that came to you with the message of your sins. How else could you have been converted if God had not been gracious to you in that way? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, even the word of a Christ who proclaims judgment, a Christ who proclaims repent, believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that's Jonah's call, God's call on Jonah's life, and hopefully we've been led to reflect a bit about our own lives in light of that call. But now I want to spend the time that remains in this second great foundational event that occurs in the beginning of Jonah chapter 1. And this is going to be Jonah's rebellion. Jonah is not just a prophet who is called by God. He is also a prophet who rebelled against that call from God. So let's look at verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Okay, so that's quite a mouthful there. There's a whole variety of verbs there. There's a lot of action packed just into that one verse. I just want us to look at Jonah's rebellion in two aspects. First, and this is especially just for those of you who may not be familiar with the geography in the book, but there is definitely a geographical expression to Jonah's rebellion. If you think of really the kingdom of Israel being right here, I'm not Pastor Steve, I don't have a laptop, PowerPoint, I don't have an interactive overhead here for you. I don't have that in any of my classes at the seminary either, but I'll give you a literal interactive overhead as my hands interact over my head. So here is Israel and Judah. God comes to Jonah. Jonah is here in the northern kingdom of Israel, and God says, I want you to go to Nineveh and cry out against their sin. Where's Nineveh? All the way over here, in the heart of the Assyrian Empire, the capital city of Assyria, near the Tigris and Euphrates River. Here's Jonah. Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to go over here. And what's Jonah's response? His response is to make plans to go to Tarshish. Where's Tarshish? Over here. Okay? It's due west, about 2,500 miles away, probably in southwest Spain. Okay? So he hops on a boat at Joppa, which is just a little coastal town near Philistia. He hops on a boat and he goes due west. In other words, Jonah went in the exact opposite direction that God asked him to go. Now, this is obviously a clue to the reader, reminding them, emphasizing the greatness of Jonah's rebellion. He does a complete 180. Geographically speaking, it's impossible to rebel more. His only other option would have been to take a space shuttle to another planet. But unfortunately, that technology was not available to Jonah in that day and age. I'm sure if it had been, he would have done that. He would have just gone to another planet. Because a space shuttle just wasn't available for him, he just had to rebel the most he could while remaining on planet Earth. And that meant taking a boat and going due west. So Tarshish was the westernmost place to which one could sail. It was in the outermost reaches of the world at that time. It's sort of like the edge of the world in Columbus's day. You sort of see a map, and beyond this point, it just says, there be dragons. Okay, this is the exact end of the world, 2,500 miles away, as I said, and most likely in southwest Spain. And in fact, there's a few cities that are candidates for being Tarshish that are pointed out nowadays. In other words, Jonah wanted to flee as far away as he possibly could. Now, before I look at that a little bit more, I just want us to focus just for a moment on this city of Joppa. I think it's a great irony of history that Jonah went down to Joppa. Again, this little sea town on the Mediterranean coast right there, just at the top of Philistia. He goes down to Joppa to get on his ship. Now, Joppa appears again in our Bibles. It appears 800 years later. It appears in the New Testament. It appears in the book of Acts, chapter 10. Joppa is the place where the Apostle Peter, in the New Testament era of fulfillment, the Apostle Peter receives that great vision and call from God. Remember the big sheep that comes down from heaven with all of those unclean animals? And God tells Peter, take and eat. Take and eat. I no longer make this ceremonial distinction between clean and unclean. I want you to preach, yes, even to Cornelius' house. I want the Gentiles to be a part of my ever-expanding kingdom. In other words, the very place where Jonah went to avoid preaching to another nation, that was the very place where God told Peter, many centuries later, to receive men from other nations. It's almost as if in the New Testament, God is redeeming Joppa from the sin of Jonah and saying, this is the place from which I'm going to launch the expansion of my kingdom among the Gentiles. But of course, we know the reason why Jonah was in Joppa in his day and age. He wanted to flee as far away as he possibly could. And so we see that the geography of Jonah's flight, not here, but there, that geography only emphasizes the greatness of the spiritual rebellion which was in his heart. Now, strictly speaking, and this is where I think focusing on the actual text of Jonah here in verse 3, let's ask ourselves a question. Strictly speaking, according to the text now, not our own speculation, according to the text, from where does Jonah flee? He doesn't flee from Nineveh. He does not even, strictly speaking, flee from Israel. According to the text, Jonah is fleeing from the very presence of the Lord himself. In fact, it occurs twice in verse 3, just to make sure we get the message. In the Hebrew, Jonah is fleeing from the very presence of God, the very face of Yahweh, Lord God of Israel. Jonah wants to get away from God. It's not so much the geography he's worried about, it's God. He wants to get away from God. He wants to be in a place where God will not give him a message. He wants to be a place where God will not speak to him. He wants to be one who flees from the presence of an omnipresent God. There's just something about God's nature. There's just something about what God might do to Nineveh in mercy to this wicked nation, which makes him so angry that he just has to get away. And we see more of that anger unfold in chapter 4. In other words, this was a pure act of spiritual rebellion. I think this is what the details of the text lead us to. It wasn't just that Jonah was struggling with his call, you know, sincerely wrestling with his call. I mean, we see examples like that throughout Scripture. You think of when Moses received the call of God on his life in Exodus chapter 4. And God says to Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh. I want you to tell him, let my people go. And Moses says, oh, Lord, I'm no good in my speech. I'm no good in my tongue. I'm not very eloquent. I never have been. Perhaps you need to send someone else. But you see there, Moses wrestling with his call sincerely. He's still in the presence of God. He's still dialoguing with God. Well, you see in the life of the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1, where God comes to Jeremiah and he says, Jeremiah, I formed you in the womb. I called you from birth. I've appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. And Jeremiah receives this message and he says, well, Lord, I'm not very good in my speech. I'm just a youth. But there he is in the presence of God, dialoguing with God. These men sincerely struggled with the implications of their call, Moses and Jeremiah. They wrestled with it. But Jonah just runs away. He's already bolted for the door. He's already deserted from God's army. He is not in the presence of God, at least not in his own thinking. He's already taken everything into his own hands. Now, what's interesting here, when you look at the commentaries that are on Jonah, you find many commentators trying to actually paint Jonah in a fairly positive light, believe it or not. And I'm not just talking about liberal commentaries. They try to rationalize away Jonah's rebellion. For instance, I'll just give you one of several reasons I have here in my notes. Some commentators try to rationalize away Jonah's rebellion by saying, well, the reason why he didn't want to preach to Nineveh is that he just felt so inadequate as a man. He felt so inadequate as a preacher. After all, his ministry in Israel was just a total failure. He was surrounded by apostate Israelites, despite a lifetime of preaching to them. So he just felt totally inadequate by such a failure of the ministry in his homeland. I don't really want to go to Nineveh. Or just to give you one other example, some people say Jonah ran away because, well, he wanted to protect God's character. He didn't have a problem with God's character. He just wanted to protect God's character. He knew that if he proclaimed a message of judgment and then God showed mercy and now God is gracious, God would look like a changeable God. God would look like a fickle God. He would look like he was capricious. And Jonah wanted to protect God's character in that way. He didn't want the Ninevites to perceive God in this way. In fact, some think that Jonah ran away because, well, he actually loved Israel that much. He knew that Israel was in apostasy, and he knew that if Israel saw God's mercy on a wicked nation, that Israel would be hardened even further in their sin. Israel would be steeped in their sin, and they would see mercy upon the Ninevites, and that would just harden them in their sin. So Jonah loved his own country so much, and that's why he ran away. Well, you see, the problem with all of these explanations and all of these commentaries is that they overlook the obvious testimony of the book itself, that Jonah was angry with God, that Jonah did not like God's character, that Jonah had, in the final analysis, a controversy with God, and he was fleeing from nothing less than the very presence of God himself. So this is Jonah's rebellion in its geographical expression. This is Jonah's rebellion in its spiritual foundation. I just want to close now in the final minutes we have to just think about our own lives now, not merely in terms of his call, but in terms of his rebellion. First and foremost, and I really think it is the starkness of the imagery before us which leads us to this conclusion. First and foremost, do you see the insanity? Do you see the absurdity that is bound up in all spiritual rebellion, including our own? Do you see the insanity? Do you see the absurdity which is tied up in all of our spiritual rebellion? Do you see the mindlessness of your sin? It's irrationality at the end of the day. Think about those times when you fled from the Lord in your heart. Think about those times when you were on the run spiritually from God. Did you really think you could win? Did you really think that you could pull it off? Did you really think that you could escape from God the rest of your lives? Now, I know it looks completely absurd to take a step back and look at it that way, but isn't that how it is with us? It's absolutely absurd, and yet we do precisely this all the time. On one level or another, our sin blinds us to the most obvious truths of the Word of God. Our sin blinds us to what is right there before our eyes. Surely Jonah, as a prophet, knew the truth of the Word of God. Surely Jonah knew the truth of Psalm 139. Surely Jonah knew that if I go up to heaven, there you are. If I make my bed in the depths, if I make my bed in Sheol, there you are. Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I go to the farthermost part of the sea, there your hand will take hold of me. Surely Jonah, as a choice prophet of the Lord, was aware of these psalms. Hopefully he at least sang them at least once a year in worship as the people of God gathered together. Surely Jonah knew that as a finite man, he could not escape from the presence of an omnipresent God, even if he traveled to the ends of the earth. I think what the picture of Jonah teaches us is that rebellion against God is madness. Now, that's not how it presents itself to us. That's not how our sin on a daily basis ever presents itself to us. Our sin presents itself to us as something reasonable, as something rational, as something well justified by my present circumstances. But it's not. It never is. Our sin is ever and always madness, something irrational, something unreasonable. This is why the book of Hebrews tells us, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That text is not in the Scriptures for a laugh. That text is not in the Scriptures for a joke. It's not just sitting there in the book of Hebrews just as a placeholder. God desires us to be those who encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, because God knows that the deceitfulness of sin is a daily reality in our lives, something that can blind us to the reality of who God is in His grace, in His mercy, in His sovereignty. That text is not to apostates and reprobates and unregenerate. That is to the redeemed child of God as they gather together with other saints. And part of our chief duty is to be to encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of us may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And part of how sin is deceitful is that it disguises itself to us as something justifiable, as something rational, as something that I can bring within the confines of a well-lived and well-planned life. But it's not any of these things at all. So one thing I want you to come away from, even these first three verses of Jonah 1, do you really see that rebellion in all of its forms, rebellion against God, is madness? I think that actually is a means in the hands of God to forewarn us against the deceitfulness of sin, to know its true colors ahead of time, as we see it played out in the life of Jonah. Secondly, and finally, don't interpret outward peace, don't even interpret remarkable coincidences as sure signs of God's will. Do not interpret outward peace, do not interpret remarkable coincidences as sure signs of God's will, especially if you are already in rebellion against God. Jonah went down to Joppa hoping to make it to Tarshish. And what must he have thought when he finally arrived at Joppa and he thinks to himself, lo and behold, here's a ship. I wanted to come to this city to go to Tarshish, and lo and behold, here's a ship, and it's all ready to go to Tarshish. Imagine that. What a coincidence. And not only that, but I just happen to have the right amount of money in my pocket to pay the fare to make it to Tarshish. Another extraordinary coincidence. God must be telling me something. If God really didn't want me to run away, things wouldn't really have worked out this way so far in my life. I mean, would all these positive things be happening to me? If I was really rebelling against God's will, I mean, maybe God isn't all that angry with me after all. I mean, He wouldn't have provided me with this ship at just the right time. He wouldn't have provided me with just the right amount of money at just the time that I needed it. If He really didn't think it was okay for me to go to Tarshish, would He have done all that? Things are going my way in a sort of earthly, outward circumstance kind of sense. Things are going my way. I can't really be in rebellion against God, can I? But you see, that's the devil's logic. That's not God's logic. That's the devil's logic. The only sure evidence of God's will is His revealed will in His Word. We look so much, at least we're tempted to look so much, to signs from God for positive providences. We think that if things are generally going well so far in our outward life, we think that if everyone thinks well of us, maybe if our job is going well, maybe our ministry has a certain measure of outward success to it, well, surely, simply on the basis of that, I must be in the center of God's will. But of course, if we are in rebellion against God, as Jonah was, then we dare not look to our external circumstances for confirmation of our chosen path. Things may be going our way for a time, but that's only because God's kindness is committed to leading us to repentance. That's what God's kindness is there for so often in our lives. And on the other hand, you could look at this just the other way, the other end of the telescope. Things may not be going our way in our daily lives. Our job situation might be crumbling. There might be a variety of tensions in our earthly relationships. We might not have outward blessing upon our ministry, and yet there we are in the midst of the tornado, a child of God, obedient to Him and pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ. I mean, imagine if you had asked Joseph of the Old Testament at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph, are you in God's will? Why don't you look at your circumstances to find out? Joseph's going to say, well, I was left for dead by my brothers, and then they sold me into slavery, and then I was thrown in prison for a crime I didn't commit, and then the only guy who knew my story, he promised to tell the Pharaoh when I got out, and he forgot me. Surely, something must be going wrong in my relationship with God. See, this is a horrible inference either direction you make it. So what did Jonah do wrong? I could give you examples from the life of Job, life of Paul, life of Jesus preeminently. What did Jonah do wrong? Ultimately, I think he did this. Jonah refused to make God's revealed will his duty. Like so many of us, he tried to second guess God. He thought that his perspective on what he wanted to do in life was more important than God's perspective. In other words, he ran away objectively from what God had revealed to him, and instead he followed what he felt subjectively to be right, in contrast to what God had objectively said. Is there any greater plague upon the church today? Is there any greater temptation for you and I in our daily lives than to run away from what God has objectively said and instead pay attention to what God has subjectively, pay attention to what we think subjectively to be right? So I would just call on you to evaluate your own personal lives this morning. Evaluate the choices you have made in your daily lives. Evaluate the ministries you're involved in. Evaluate the ministries that you are not yet involved in. Is your choice in these matters reflective of God's revealed will? Are you simply doing what you want without a concern about what God wants? We can be so easily deceived. Well, this morning, then, I'm now going to leave you with Jonah's rebellion, still contemplating that rebellion. We didn't finish up the book for, well, mainly pragmatic reasons. It's the longest chapter in the book, but also for really practical reasons. I want you to reflect upon your own lives in light of Jonah's call, in light of Jonah's rebellion. And then next week, we're going to see God's dramatic response to his rebellion. And I think there is every reason to see that he is going to encounter a gracious God. So let's come before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon the preaching of his word.